If you'd like to follow along, you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. We're going to be looking at the second half of this chapter, Genesis 41, 37 through 57. Last week we looked at Joseph being called up and interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh, and this week we're going to look at the response. Please join me in a prayer of asking for illumination. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we humbly ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. Father, would you give us the true meaning of this passage? Help us to understand it. And then help us also to apply your truth to our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Learning to ride a bike is a process. Some kids pick it up pretty quickly. It comes naturally to them. Other kids, it takes some time. It's a little more difficult. And one piece of equipment that helps children learn how to ride a bike is a set of training wheels. This is a fairly low-tech piece of equipment. It's a couple of wheels on brackets, and they mount to the rear axle of the bike, and they can be adjustable. The height of the training wheels can be adjustable, so when they're first put on, they're put on low to the ground, touching the ground so that all three wheels touch evenly at the same time. Training wheel, bike tire, training wheel. And that's just to help the child learn how to get used to riding a bike. So they're up high, they learn how to pedal, to start and stop, and you know, turning the handlebars goes this way, and they just learn to get comfortable on the bike. And then after a short amount of time, those wheels are raised just a little bit so that if the child is going fast enough, they can simply balance the bike and ride on those two bike tires. But if they slow down or if they lean too far on one side, then all of a sudden they hit that training wheel and it kind of rights them and it keeps them from falling over. And you know how this goes. Slowly over time, they're raised a little bit higher until finally they're high enough that for the most part, the child's riding their bike. It's only in extreme circumstances where the bike tips way over, and usually by then they're sticking their foot out anyway. So they get to the point where they're ready to have these things taken off. And it's a big day. It's a big day for the child because they get to, for the first time in their life, actually ride their bike. And it's a big day for the parents, too, because they get to see what will happen. They get to see whether or not the child has truly mastered the art of starting and stopping and reversing the pedals and braking and putting their foot down at the right time. Are they able to take corners? Or will they tip over and crash? It's a big day. In the second half of Genesis 41, Joseph has his training wheels taken off. If we can give ourselves permission to think of it like that. All the work that God has been doing to shape and to form and to prepare and to equip Joseph for this great task that he is going to set before him is over. The day has arrived. Those wheels are coming off. No longer is he spending time preparing and getting him ready. It's game time. And he's being released. He's being turned loose. And it's a big day, as we're going to see in the passage. It's a very big day for Joseph. And we're going to see, does Joseph continue to remain a steadfast servant? Does he continue to remain locked on and focused on being a steadfast servant, resolute, loyal service to God, undeterred by any outside factors? Or will he tip over and crash when those wheels come off? We're going to see what happens to Joseph. We're going to see if he has indeed learned to ride the steadfast servant bike. But we're also going to answer this question. What does God expect of us when he takes our training wheels off? What does God expect? Here's the passage, 41:37 through 57. This is immediately after Joseph has delivered both the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams and his recommendation for taking action. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and he put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come. And Joseph, as Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. We begin in verse 37. Pharaoh was pleased. He was pleased. He did not get angry when Joseph told him great disaster is coming. Egypt's going to go through a time of extreme hardship. When Joseph told him all these things, Pharaoh was pleased. He was not offended by the repeated emphasis on Joseph's God being superior to all the gods of Egypt. In fact, he was not only okay with Joseph's interpretation and recommendation, it says he was pleased. He was pleased. Verse 38 looks like he has a quick conversation with the servants, kind of reaching out to whoever's standing around, "All right, bring it in, bring it in. This is our guy, right? I mean, does anybody have a problem with him? I mean, when all of Egypt couldn't figure this out, all the wise men, all the professional dream interpreters, the priests, the magicians, they couldn't deliver, but this guy not only told us, but he's laid out this plan. I think we should go with him, right?" And it doesn't look like there are any objections when he talks with his servants. "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? See, Pharaoh was allowed to see what Joseph had known all along, that God was with him, and it made a difference, and Pharaoh was able to see that. "Since God has shown you all this, since you have a direct line to God that no one else seems to have, I'm going to count on you to be that guy that you just recommended, set him over the land of Egypt. How about you do that? I'm going to appoint you." Because God was with him, Joseph was chosen to be the man who would lead the Egyptian empire over the next 14 years. "You shall be over my house," he says. "All my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." And then verse 41, immediately, before even those words could sink in, "See, I have set you over the land of Egypt." And then in the next verse, 3, boom, boom, boom. He gives him these symbols of authority and of power. Number 1, signet ring, Pharaoh's name. and royal hieroglyphics on this ring, whatever, you know, those seals that they would press into a clay tablet or wax or any kind of impressionable material. And when that signet ring was pressed in, that was it. Joseph was literally given the power and the authority of Pharaoh at his fingertips, literally at his fingertips, on his hand. Anything he wanted. Boom, signet ring. Number two, clothed him in garments of fine linen. These were extremely expensive, extremely difficult to manufacture, handmade garments. They've been described as something very sheer, very lightweight, very fine, attached to the shoulders, reaching all the way down to the ankles. They were garments and outer garments that only top officials wore. Okay? Important people wore these types of garments. Joseph got one of those. Put a gold chain around his neck. Okay, not only was this extremely valuable, a golden chain, it was payment for services rendered, the service he's already provided, but also this was another symbol of authority and power. Not everybody got a gold chain from the king to wear around their neck. This was a symbol of authority. Verse 43, made him ride in his second chariot. Obviously, Pharaoh rode in the first chariot. But this was a well-known symbol of power and authority, kind of equivalent to Air Force One or something. I mean, this was something that when he rode in this chariot, everybody, the general populace, all the other court officials would have gotten the message, this guy's in charge. This guy has been placed over everyone else. He rode through the streets of Egypt, runners going before him, commanding people, bow the knee. Bow the knee. Thus he set him over the land of Egypt. This was a loud, public, highly visible installation of Joseph to the highest position in the land. There was Pharaoh, and then there was Joseph, and then there was everybody else. Everybody else. Whoever had been number two was not number two anymore. Whoever the court of his closest advisors were now under Joseph. He was in charge. Moreover, verse 44, we're not done. Moreover, I am Pharaoh. Without consent, no one shall lift a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. I'm king, but you're running this thing. Okay? Here are the keys to the $1 million sports car. The title's in my name, but I'm giving you the keys. It's yours. Do whatever you want with it. Just don't wreck it. You're in charge. You're the man. He's renamed. He's given an Egyptian name. It's Zaphnath-Paneah. It's an Egyptian name. The translation, as close as we can figure, means God speaks and he lives. Now, we're just going to leave it at that. Yeah, you can need that and make it fit a couple different things. There's really no reason to try to do that. God speaks and he lives, whatever we want to believe that means. He's given a wife, Asenath, which means the name, it's a name that means she belongs to a local goddess. Isn't that ironic? Not anymore. She just became Joseph's wife. She was the daughter of Potipharah. That should sound familiar. Potipharah, Potiphar. Yeah, they both are very common Egyptian names. It would be like Mary in the first century. Very common name. I can't remember the percentage of, I think it was either 20-something or 40-something percent of the women in the first century were named Mary. It was a very, very common name. Similar to here, it means he whom Ra gives. Ra was the sun god. And so this was another variation of that. This was a priest of On, which was the temple city, which worshipped the sun god. So Joseph's wife is pulled from this very high, very affluent, priestly class of family in the Egyptian Empire, high ranking, high social status, which means Joseph was instantly connected by marriage to some of the highest levels of important families in the most affluent and the most powerful social circles in Egypt. This was the line, this priestly line in the city, and the daughters like this. These were the places, these are the families that the pharaohs would go to select their wives from. Okay, and he gives Joseph this daughter of the priest. So he's been given an Egyptian name. He's already been shaved and cleaned up. So he looks Egyptian, his appearance, Egyptian name, Egyptian wife, Egyptian clothes, Egyptian chariot. He's going to live in an Egyptian residence. Do you think Pharaoh was trying to Egyptianize Joseph here? Yeah. Yeah, let's assimilate this very talented hero slash savior figure who has a direct line to God. Let's make him one of us. And most people would jump at that opportunity. Most people would say, great, yes, thank you. Because I don't want to stand out. I don't want to be a foreigner in a foreign land. I want that to just put behind me. Sure, I'll embrace this new life, this new look, this new wife, this new name. I'll become an Egyptian. Most foreigners would be anxious to do that. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. Just tuck that away. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Well, it's been quite a whirlwind, hasn't it? He woke up in the pit that morning in rags. Things look a little different at the end of the day. He's wearing a gold chain. He's wearing the finest clothes available. He's eating the best food in the world. He's married to a classy wife from the highest levels of Egyptian aristocracy. He's been treated to a ticker tape parade with people bowing before him, waves of people just bow down before him, flying in on Marine One. Literally rags to riches in one day, in a matter of hours. In a matter of hours, he's had his training wheels taken off. He's not being prepared anymore. He's now being thrust into the zone. When parents take the training wheels off their children's bikes, they usually do so in the least threatening manner possible, right? They'll either, if it's a long driveway, let's start in the driveway. If there's a sidewalk in front of their house, let's start there. If they don't have those, then on a Saturday, let's go to your elementary school, go to the parking lot with nobody around, no other distractions, no people, no traffic. And we'll just give you a nice, easy, gentle kind of ride along and then release. This is the equivalent of being taken downtown city center in the middle of rush hour on a steep hill and shoving Joseph down the hill with trucks and buses and traffic and everything else going around him, gaining speed with every second. He's being turned loose. 30 years old when all this happened, we're told in verse 46. So now the question is, how would Joseph respond with these training wheels off? It's just him, white knuckle, holding on to the handlebars. No more training. He's in the seat. Would he be able to ride the steadfast servant bike with that kind of power and authority? 30 years old, everything he could ever imagine at his fingertips. Instantly. Whatever he wanted. And we very quickly see that this is a whole different kind of test. I mean, it's one thing to be in the pit. It's one thing to patiently endure under difficult circumstances and rely on God and to trust Him. It's a very other thing to be released and to be on top of the world and to have everything. Complete freedom, complete autonomy from a human standpoint. It's a very difficult and it's a very different test to remain faithful under those conditions than it is under the first conditions. You know, some people have said, when you're down here, there's only one way to look up. When you're at the top, okay, it's a little different. Unrestricted freedom on a very fast bike. He's been catapulted, rocketed to the top. He had nothing, now there's nothing he doesn't have. So this is a test. Would he remain faithful? Would he ride this steadfast servant bike, or would he tip over and crash? Would he blow it? Would he allow himself to be assimilated into Egyptian life? Would he allow his new wife to lead him into syncretism? Remember, syncretism is the mixing of worship. to make her happy? How often do we see that in Scripture? Where unevenly yoked marriages result in either syncretism or abandonment of the true faith. Would he worship Yahweh and also to make her happy? You know, we'll trade back. We'll go to my church this Sunday. We'll go to your church this Sunday. Would he do that? Would he allow his beliefs to be sacrificed? Would he take it a moment to indulge in some of the benefits that his new position gives him? You know, why not? Why not? Why not go to a few wine and cheese parties with his wife? You know, maybe it'd be good to kind of rub elbows with a few of the high rollers in Egypt, get to know some people, make some contacts, you know, just networking here. I'm sure there were a lot of people that would like to be friends with the new top guy in Egypt that might have some lucrative offers for him to consider. You know, just think about it. Give me a call. You see, now that he's at the top, there's all kinds of options. Is he going to crash the bike, or is he going to stay faithful? We don't have to wait around, because the text tells us. Look what it says. It says he entered the service at 30 years old, and he did what? He went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. He did not delay in starting his duties. He did not take a couple weeks to get situated and get his bearings in his new position. He went through all the land. He stepped out of the royal palace. He didn't stay around and get fanned and have grapes fed to him in the reclined cushion seat. He got out there. He went to where the people were. He went to the fields. He started taking notes. He got his hands dirty, took some measurements, started making lists. He went to work immediately. He went to work. So Joseph, as he has these training wheels removed, not only can he keep the bike going in a straight line, he's actually standing up on the pedals. He's bringing his full weight down with each stroke of the pedal. He's maneuvering in and out of traffic, maybe even doing a few jumps and kicking the rear tire out and then landing again. He's successfully riding the steadfast servant bike. He immediately assesses the current situation, because he understood what God was doing. Joseph was able to discern what was happening real time. He knew he was that guy. He realized that it had been preparation. Now the training wheels are off. This is it. He realized and leaned into and accepted the responsibility that God had given him. He realized, okay, I'm that guy. I am the guy that's standing literally between millions of people starving to death or staying alive. And I need to get to work right now. They had 7 years of plenty before the famine. But remember, in order to be prepared, you had to start right then. You couldn't wait till year seven and say, oh yeah, I guess we should maybe start making plans. No, immediately he needed to get to work, so he did. Steadfast servant. Verses 47 through 49 describe Joseph's responsible activity and leadership. Years of plenty started happening immediately. So he gathered the grain. He had to build store places, storage units. He had to place them in the right place. He had to have some kind of strategy. What are we going to do? Where are we going to store it? How is this? With thinking about how it would be distributed later. So that's what we see. He gathered the grain. He placed storage units strategically so they'd be relatively easy to fill and then also relatively easy to disperse, easy access when needed. Each city had grain from the fields around it. So the bigger the city, the more grain you store. That makes sense. More people. He got busy. It says he stored up grain in abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. I don't think this is hyperbole. I don't think this is just exaggeration. I don't think this means... It just means a lot. No, I think it literally means... So it could not be measured. In relatively recent history, and by relatively recent I mean the last 20 years or so, the Midwest experienced a couple of these bumper crop years. And I knew farmers that were experiencing this, and in fact I went with one of them out when he was gathering grain, and I don't know how many are familiar with this, but when people today, combines are very high-tech, they have GPS, sometimes you don't even have to steer them, believe it or not. They'll just go back down and forth the rows. They also have a digital counter that lets the farmer know real time as the corn's being taken into the combine and then up the chute into the truck, it tells them what their average bushel per acre is. It tells them how much corn they're getting. And I was with them, and he said, yeah, and he explained it, and he said, and that's really good. He paused, and I said, that's really good. And then he smiled, and he said, I've never seen that in my entire life. And he was in his late 50s, early 60s. Now, farmers are pretty stoic in the Midwest, and they don't get excited too often, but he was kind of jumping out of his skin because this was so unprecedented. And they all took their corn to a storage unit, a company that stored grain, and they had recently built bigger storage units, and they actually got to the point that year where they filled them all. They had no more room. So they decided to just start dumping the grain on the ground. And they did that over and over and over until they had this mountain. It could only be described as a small mountain of grain. You could see it on the horizon as you approached from a distance. And they could not determine with any kind of accuracy how much they had. They knew how much they had in the storage units because they knew the capacity. They didn't know how much they had in the mountain. They literally lost track. So if it can happen today with all our technology, it can happen back then. They literally had so much grain that they couldn't measure it. It was that much in abundance. Verse 50, good times. Before the year of famine came, so this is when still things are still going great. The grain is coming in abundance. Two sons are born to Joseph by his Egyptian wife. Manasseh, which means making or causing to forget. Joseph's comment, God has made me forget all the hardship in all my father's house. The first 13 years in Egypt, be nice to forget those. Be nice to forget the pit. Be nice to forget the request denied, being left in the pit for another 2 years. Be nice just to forget all that. Be nice to forget the conflict with his brothers back home, how they hated him, how they wanted to murder him, how they almost did, and they ended up selling him. Yeah, it'd be kind of nice to forget all that. And he says, it happened. These are good times. God has raised me up. I'm doing what I was created to do. I've got this new wife, new kids, new life here. These are good times. It's hard work, but I'm being successful, and it's happening. And that leads to the second name, Ephraim, which means making or causing to be fruitful. God is giving me success. It's happening. I mean, I'm kicking it as far as ruling over Egypt. Things are rolling in. It's working, and I'm fruitful literally in terms of sons being born to him. These were good times. These were good times. Appropriate names for his sons during a season of life that God had brought about. And also, here's where we want to catch this. Remember I said tuck it away for later when he assimilate. Hebrew names. Hebrew names. They had done everything they could to assimilate this guy into Egyptian culture. But when it came time to give his sons names, sons that he had with his Egyptian wife, 100% Hebrew. So we can rightly take this as a sign that Joseph was staying true to his role as steadfast, or another sign, another piece of evidence. He was not assimilating into Egyptian culture. He was not abandoning his spiritual heritage. Instead, by naming them Hebrew names, he was asserting, no, this is who they are. This is my identity. I come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I stand in the covenant line of Yahweh's covenant people, and so do my sons. This was a statement. Anyone else would have jumped to the chance to get their name changed and be viewed as Egyptian, not Joseph. It didn't matter if he stood out as a foreigner. It mattered if he maintained his spiritual identity. Verses 53 and 55, famine begins. No more surplus. Those days are over. If anyone wondered if Joseph was the real deal, that must have evaporated immediately. I mean, somebody might have sat back and think, well, you know, anybody could have called that. We'll see what happens. Well, it happened. I think everybody would have doubled down on their backing. Yeah, he's our guy. Everything happened exactly as it said it would. Pharaoh is still backing Joseph. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Don't come to me. He's running this whole 7 good years, 7 bad years operation. You just go talk to him. Verse 56, all that work and preparation paid off. At Joseph's word, the storehouses were opened, and he sold grain to everyone. He didn't just give it to everybody. He sold it. Again, if Pharaoh had any doubts, because that was rather sudden, wasn't it? If he had any doubts during those years, you know, maybe that was kind of impulsive. I just kind of on the spot put him over everything. When the money started rolling in, I'm sure he told himself, good call. I'm glad I called that one. And the money was rolling in. We'll see this in subsequent chapters. It was rolling in so much they ran out of money. They started having to pay using other means. There was just no more money. Egypt had it all. The Pharaoh had it all. And then finally, the famine was severe over all the earth. So this final statement where it says that all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain, this opens the door as the perfect segue to the next chapter, because if all the earth is in famine and all the earth comes to buy grain, that means the land of Canaan was experiencing famine and Joseph's brothers are going to have to come and buy grain. And of course they do. And what do? When they show up, they come before Joseph and they bow down. Yeah, that dream is fulfilled. Remember their challenge? Are you really going to reign over us? Indeed. Are you indeed going to reign over us, Joseph's father? Will we indeed bow down to you? Yeah. Yep, you will indeed bow down to me. The training wheels are off. You can ride your bike. I don't know if we can think back or remember when we had our training wheels on, if we ever did. You can ride your bike with training wheels on. But you can really ride your bike after the training wheels are off. I mean, there are just some things you can do after they're off that you can't do when they're on. You can't take corners with training wheels on. You can't get up to speed like you can when they've been taken off. When God sets before us the work and the task and the ministry and the service that he has prepared for us to do, it's like our training wheels have been taken off. It's our time to do what God has prepared us to do with a strong inner sense of purpose and significance. When they come off, it's time to pedal hard. And when they come off and when we start to pedal and we're working and serving for the Lord, the Holy Spirit's at our back blowing us, giving us that extra push of speed, we're able to go really fast. So the question becomes, what does God expect from us when he takes our training wheels off? What does God expect of us after he has equipped us and prepared us and has released us and given us this freedom? What does God expect? Number one, God expects us to use our freedom to serve him. If we're going to be pedaling hard and going really fast, we want to make sure we're headed in the right direction and not going off on our own. Service to the king, not service to ourselves. So remember, when Joseph was released, when he had his training wheels taken off, when he was released to this task, he had all kinds of options available to him. He had everything at his fingertips. I mean, this would have been very easy to, in his own heart and mind, justify doing a few things for himself. It would have been very easy for him to justify, well, now that I'm here, now that I'm out of that pit, oh, it's time to get cleaned up a little bit. You know, maybe I need more than one chariot, you know, in case the other one's in the shop. You know, maybe I need to put a lift kit or something on it. Or maybe I need to start increasing my wardrobe for those parties that my wife and I need to go into. Maybe I'm going to mainly, maybe 90% I'm going to be serving and working, but hey, 10% of the time, right? Maybe it would be very tempting for him to satisfy some of his own cravings. Maybe even get a hold of that cupbearer. Hey, remember me? You said you were going to say something to Pharaoh, because I remember you. And there's an opening in the stables for the horses that pull my chariot. I think he'd be a good fit. But he didn't. He just served the king. You know, when kids get their training wheels off, they have all kinds of freedom. And usually it's to the end of the driveway or back, down to the end of the block and back. But after a while, it's to their friend's house. Or maybe they ride their bike to school, if kids still do that type of thing. Or maybe they go out, ride bikes with friends and just explore. Those are good uses of the freedom that comes with being able to ride your bike without training wheels. But there are inevitably some children that, after they have that freedom, they use it for bad purposes. Maybe they go throw rocks at animals, or maybe they go ride their bikes to, you know, vandalize some property, or maybe they ride in some stranger's garage and steal things. I mean, there's all kinds of things that kids could do with that freedom. God does not want us to misuse our freedom. God, when he takes our training wheels off and releases us, and when we're adults and when we're been equipped and trained and we're shown the right path, he wants us to release us for service. The last thing he wants us to do is to write off and commit the spiritual equivalent of going to the Walmart parking lot and smashing glass bottles. That's not why he gave us that freedom to serve ourselves or to do something that we want. He gave it to us so we would serve the king. So he's called us to serve him, his kingdom, his church. That's what he's called us to do. When we realize God's taken our training wheels off, he's given us freedom, and with that freedom comes responsibility to serve the king and his kingdom and his church. So let's make sure we're pedaling in the right direction. That's number one. Number two, God expects us to serve him in a way that results in fruitfulness that benefits others. They're kind of overlapping, I get that, but this has got a little bit of a different nuance to it. You see, you'll know when God takes your training wheels off because of that sense of purpose, that sense of calling, that sense of exhilaration that comes from doing what God has called you to do, from being in the zone. You will sense an alignment between your giftedness and how God has prepared you and what you're being asked to do. Those things will line up, they'll overlap. And you will know that God has taken them off for service because you will have an opportunity to be fruitful in a way that benefits others. I mean, that's how it was with Joseph. Millions of people were impacted by his service and by riding the steadfast servant bike in the right direction. All the land of Egypt, there was bread. Why? Because Joseph had been faithful. God placed him, equipped him, put him there, gave him the authority, and he carried it out. God does not take our training wheels off so we can serve and benefit ourselves. He takes them off so we can serve him and benefit others. That's why he takes them off. Maybe the others are members of our family. Maybe they're members of your church. They are often members of your local church. Maybe they're previously unknown people who God providentially brings into your path. Maybe they're extended family members. It could be a person. It could be a group of people. It could be a mass of people. It could be whatever God lines up. But there will be fruitfulness to your labor that benefits others. And it will be the greatest feeling you've ever had in your life. It will be the greatest feeling you've ever had in your life. You will have this soul-saturating sense of rightness and purpose to it, of completeness. Because it is what we were created for. This is why we are here. We are here to exist. We exist to glorify God. And we do that by first being in a right relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, by serving him. That's why we're here. That's our purpose. A right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it starts. I mean, let's make sure we get that on the table. It is impossible to serve God faithfully outside of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. Hebrews 11 says it is impossible to please God without faith. You cannot say, oh, I'm serving God, or I'm making a big difference in the world for God, and not be connected to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That just doesn't work. That's incompatible. So step one is making sure we're in that right relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way. There are no other ways. There are no, you can't make a way yourself to be made right with God. No other religion. Those aren't ways. Those are dead ends. The only way is the way of Jesus Christ. He's the only way because he's the only one who has made a way. He's the only one. No other religion, no other path has made a way. Jesus went to the cross after having lived this perfectly righteous life that God requires of all people. Jesus accomplished that where no one else, you, me, Moses, Joseph, couldn't do that. He did that, and then he went to the cross and paid the penalty that is due for our sin. So God says, turn to him. Here's the way. You turn to Jesus in faith. His righteousness, I will credit to you. And the sin payment that I should be pouring out on you, I've poured out on him, and I will accept that on your behalf. Therefore, the Bible teaches you are reconciled to God. There is peace between ourselves and God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you take Jesus out of the picture, then all we have are filthy rags. We don't have good works that please God outside of Jesus. And we're still under that penalty for our own sin. We can't erase that. It's not a big divine balance scale where if you do enough good deeds, it outweighs the bad. That's not how it works. One sin, one bad deed, one sinful thought is enough to condemn someone because he demands perfect righteousness. So step one is faith in Christ. That's how we glorify God. We be are obedient to his word and we turn to Jesus, his son, who made the way, because he is the way. And then serving him to our best of our ability. Serving the king. And this is worth pointing out, when we are in the zone, when we've had our training wheels up, when we're serving the king and being fruitful and benefiting others, you might actually have fun. You might actually find yourself having those good times. You might actually find yourself experiencing and enjoying the best time that you've ever had in your life. Because it's what you're created for. That sense of significance and purpose, all that will be filled. You might actually have fun. It's hard work. Joseph was working hard, but these were also good times. Good enough times to help him forget all the pain, all the bad stuff. That didn't define him. He didn't carry that around with him like baggage, like, well, I got this hardship story that's worse than everybody else. No, he's just like, you know, I've moved on because God has allowed me to serve him in this manner. When kids finally have their training wheels taken off, it's a big deal. It's a big day. Will they be able to ride their bike or will they tip over and crash? And there's this moment, try to recall if you can remember, but there's this moment, if you remember your kids, where they realize it's happening. There's this moment where you've been running along behind them and you take your hand off the seat and all of a sudden they're doing it. And they realize they're doing it. They say, hey, I'm riding, I'm doing it. No training wheels. And you're there cheering them on, you're doing it. You made it. You're riding your bike. It's quite a feeling. And I'm confident Joseph experienced that. I think, again, he was able to discern in real time what was happening. He knew that the training wheels had been taken off, and he knew he was doing what God had called him to do. He was in service. He was making his unique and significant contribution, and he realized it. Likewise, there's that moment when we realize we're serving the king in the manner that he's equipped us and prepared us to do. There's that moment when we realize, hey, I'm doing it. This is what God has prepared me to do. I'm in the zone. There's no greater feeling. It's our life's purpose. Have you ever wondered why grown men and women can become emotional and teary-eyed when someone starts talking about at the end of our life, standing before God and hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant? It's because everybody knows in their heart that we will stand before Jesus to give an account. We will stand before our Lord and he will provide an evaluation of our time on earth, this life, this finite amount of time that he's been given us, beginning and end, and our work will be evaluated, it will be tested. And we want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, because we know in our heart we are servants, we're called to serve, that's what we were created for. We know that. We know it's coming, and that's why it can be very emotional to think about it. Very few words provoke such emotion than that judgment before Jesus. The assessment of how we have lived as servants of Christ. If you are not in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, turn to him now in repentance and belief. Remember the ABCs. A, admit you're a sinner. Confess it. Stop sweeping it under the rug. You're not a perfect person. We're all sinners. Admit it. Confess that sin. I say, yeah, that's sinful. Anything the Bible calls sinful, you call sinful. Anything the Bible says avoid, we now avoid. Turn from it. Take radical steps to eliminate it from your life. B, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn and put your faith in him alone for your salvation. Not trusting in your good works or any other belief system or any other way. Turn to Jesus Christ alone. And then C, connect in church. Get connected to a local church. That's so important. If you find yourself in the pit, or if God still has your training wheels bolted to your rear axle, remain faithful. He is equipping you. Remember, he doesn't do this randomly. There is no shuffle button for God. He is doing this with a purpose in mind. Pray and ask God to keep you faithful. Pray and ask God to help you learn what you need to learn. Pray and ask God to show you how to best serve him and how to grow. Ask God to teach you to be a steadfast servant. And then finally, if God has taken your training wheels off, and you'll know what happens, if he has turned you loose, if he's given you freedom, use that freedom to serve the king. Start pedaling in the right direction. It's a big day. God is cheering you on. I've gifted you. I've equipped you. Now get out there and do it. Ride. Stand up. Bring the full weight of your body down on each stroke of the pedal. Ride as fast as you can in the direction of faithful and fruitful service. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these examples of real people and how you've prepared them, equipped them, and have released them for service. We see that so clearly with Joseph and his life. Father, we know that you are still in the business of training us, equipping us, sanctifying us, preparing us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to serve you faithfully in a way that benefits others. We know it's our life's purpose. We know we were created to glorify you through faith in Jesus and through faithful service. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit. Enable us to serve you faithfully. Amen.